So some of you might be asking, why are we talking about fear in church? Or here we go again with one of those blasted book studies. Why don't we just preach from the book, the Bible? Right? Questions might be rattling around in your minds or spirits. Those answers are both clear and easy for me where this book is concerned. Our experience, or first, the words fear and or afraid appear more than 400 times in the Bible. Our experience even with God is sometimes accompanied by fear. Secondly, fear is an important component of human existence and survival, and it has been since that thing with the fruit of the tree in the garden a number of years ago. Preaching and teaching is designed to help us understand and strengthen our relationship with God. There is no aspect of human life that is insulated from that relationship, and fear often keeps us from even talking with people about God and our relationship with God. Fear can paralyze us and even keep us from acting on God's behalf. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to that very thing, action on God's behalf. That is why we are talking about fear in church. Before we get into the book, though, last week we polled our congregation and asked a few simple questions to get an idea of how fear is affecting the lives of the people that we see regularly, us, these folks. We will occasionally refer to your responses throughout this series. You answered questions, and we thought it might be nice for you to know the results of the survey. First, we ask you to identify an age group because life stage affects our sense of fear and the things that we fear. As we experience things in life, we tend to discover that what we once feared isn't so scary after all. And things that we didn't fear once can become a little more scary as we age. Secondly, we asked, what is your level of fear? Some of you may be surprised by the responses we received. Slide one. About 12% of us experience either a high level of fear, and the same 12%, or another 12%, no fear at all, representing 24% of us-ish. Right? Before we go too much farther, in your bulletin is a blue sheet that's a sermon guide for this morning. There's fill-ins and things like that, and some of this information is on that sheet. Sorry, I didn't bring that up earlier. Go ahead and pull those out if you're interested. Grab a pen. So we have this 12% at the top that is relatively high anxiety, and we have about 12% at the bottom that is almost none or no anxiety, no fear. And then we have these middle two percentages that represent 76% of the congregation experiencing moderate or low levels of fear. If you add the high, the moderate, and the low together, we end with almost 90% of us experience fear at some level about some things at some point in our lives. Fear is real. And thirdly, we asked, in what areas do you experience the most fear? Our responses to this question were a bit more spread out. The things that stood out in your responses to the question of what caused most fear are as follows. Aging of others, aging for ourselves. The single most prominent answer was fear for personal safety, followed closely by national security or national safety. Right. But then you have some other kind of outliers. Aging of others, and the median age of our congregation would say that many of us are dealing with aging friends and companions or aging parents, and that would be a concern, but we're afraid of how we might deal with those things in our lives. So there are your results, what you told us about how you are experiencing fear in your own lives. I think the most important thing about the results of the survey as it relates to the congregation is that the vast majority of us fear something sometime, and it is important to know how, as disciples, the scriptures encourage us to process that fear when it arises in our lives. Fear isn't new. 400 references to scripture, to fear in scripture. So reading those stories help us to understand how we can process the fear in our own lives. One of the things how many of you are reading the book or have picked up the book and are perusing it, looking through it? Yeah. If you don't, if there are more copies out there, go ahead and take one. If you haven't, you can catch up with us by reading the. It's an easy read. I mean, it reads pretty. It's accessible. But one of the things I admire about Adam Hamilton's approach to faith is its practical nature. He doesn't use million-dollar words. He writes in accessible language. He writes in a way that is relatively easy to understand. So I encourage you to get the book and to do some of the reading. It's good stuff. But the practicality of his teaching is one of the things I admire the most. He seems always to connect his preaching with the world in a creative and accessible way. In this instance, when talking about fear, Hamilton gives us this very basic scientific understanding of the anatomy of fear, the physiological facts about our body's response when we're afraid. The human brain is designed to perceive fear through all five physical senses and through intuition. Intuition is developed as we experience fear. We build a library of things to be afraid of. And intuition works with our senses to help us understand that. By seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, and feeling, the nervous system sends stimuli to a part of the brain called the amygdala. Two almond-shaped structures, one on either side of the brain, kind of at the base of the brain. And slide three, please. Right there in front of the brain stem, where the spinal cord enters the brain. You see the amygdala, the small circle down at the bottom. It's below the hypothalamus, right? That's where it lives. It's relatively small. It's a small place in the brain. When our body senses things that we have come to know as dangerous or things we haven't experienced before, these impulses are first processed by the amygdala. The amygdala then fires a series of responses and causes hormones to be emitted and endorphins to be emitted that cause us to respond to a perceived threat or concern. The collective responses to fear largely cause us to react in one of two primary ways known as fight or flight responses. Adam Hamilton goes into the more detail and talks about how our amygdala can help us from being in danger even before we can process what's happening. How many of you have ducked your head out of the way and caught a ball, like just right in, even in your offhand, like some kind of Wonder Twin power or something? Like your amygdala processes the sensory danger so quickly that you don't even have to think about what you're doing to get out of the way. He talked about stepping out of the way of a moving vehicle, right? He says sometimes the amygdala can cause so responses in your body that are so numerous you don't know they're coming, all the way up to, and he says this, and quoting him, you can even wet yourself if you're afraid enough. Like your body just releases so many hormones at once that you can't. Some things are voluntary and some things are not voluntary, right? So this fight or flight thing that happens, they mean just what they say. When we experience fear, we either brace ourselves for battle or we seek a way out. This happens very quickly, sometimes even before we have had a chance to engage the thinking areas of our brain at all. Hamilton says this is one reason why people are able to jump out of the way of a moving object, like we talked about. Sensing danger and responding quickly is one aspect of nature, of human nature, that has kept the species around as long as we have been. Fear is a necessary gift to human survival. Fear can, however, result in irrational responses to things that aren't really threats to us at all when we rely on the amygdala to do our thinking for us. Roshan gave me this example that I'll tell you about in a minute. The amygdala isn't designed to think and to respond, but rather it is designed to sense and react. When we allow our perceived fears to dictate our actions without thinking about what we are reacting to, there are possible consequences that we might come to regret after we have engaged the thinking centers of our brain. Amen? Anybody ever reacted to something like that and thought, oh boy, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't responded that way. So while fear is an important gift to humankind, unchecked, it can be detrimental to our ability to make good decisions and form positive, thoughtful responses. So when Roshan is teaching kindergartners, first and second graders about this feeling part of the brain and the thinking part of the brain, she uses her hand as a model. And she says, the feeling part of the brain is right in here, right? It's wrapped up by the thinking part of the brain. The thinking part of the brain is much bigger for a reason, right? So when we are scared or threatened or made angry, the feeling part of the brain sort of takes over, like this. What she encourages the kids to do is stop, put away the feeling part of the brain, and engage the thinking part of the brain so that they can do the right thing. Right? Pretty simple analogy, right? But it makes sense. The feeling part of the brain is this little part here. The thinking part is way bigger and has the ability to process better than the feeling part. The feeling part's not designed to process the thinking. It's designed to make you react and sometimes save your life, which is a good thing, right? Now, it isn't my intention in this message series to dispel or demean fear in any way, but unattended and unchecked fear can cause human beings to develop some pretty awful trained responses to other human beings. We don't have to walk very far back in our recorded history to reveal some of the more catastrophic results of collective fear. The Cold War caused many Americans to fear not only communism, but communists, which results in prejudice toward people who don't even have a choice about forming their own system of government. After Pearl Harbor, our response to Japanese Americans who were already living here was to place them in camps, no matter who they were or how we knew them, in the Midwest until we could better understand whether or not they posed a threat to our national security. Not the best thinking response, I think. There was all kinds of regret after we did those things. Our involvement with slavery and collective treatment of African American people, which caused them to respond in ways that maybe they had to, resulted in an irrational fear of people who are black. That fear persists in some places today. Since 9/11, some people have developed a fear of everyone they perceive as Muslim or of Middle Eastern descent, no matter what their actions or intentions display. I'm quite certain that there are people in the world who have a fear of whatever they believe Americans to be as well, based on their experiences or the experiences of people who have taught them that Americans are to be feared. These kinds of fears, when not thought through, are detrimental to human interaction and human relationship, and those things are the most important things to God. Fear can get in the way of relationship. Hamilton describes fears that can be conquered by experiencing the circumstances that cause fear and having positive outcomes. The fear of roller coasters can be overcome by simply starting with child kinds of roller coasters and moving on. He described it in the book. The fear of flying. Get on an airplane and have a short, successful flight and get off the plane and know things were okay, and you can conquer your fear of flying. A fear of doctor or dentist visits. My mom has what's called white coat syndrome. She goes to the doctor and they take her blood pressure and it's through the roof all the time because she doesn't like to be at the doctor and her blood pressure goes up. So she has to take it at home and give them the results and they have to trust her. Right? She doesn't like, but the more time she goes to the doctor, the less she has a problem, the closer those numbers get to one another. She's 72, she's gaining on it. We can condition ourselves to respond differently to something we once feared by forcing ourselves into situations that cause us fear and working through them. In these cases, the impulses perceived in the amygdala, the feeling center of the brain, can be conditioned to result in different responses. Here, Hamilton makes a long reference to Pavlov and his experiments with dogs and food. I will try to condense that a little. Pavlov noticed that when the dogs that he was working with were given food, they began to salivate even before they had the food in front of them. Right? A part of the digestive process started before they even saw the food. Right? Over time, the dogs even began to salivate when the people who consistently provided them food entered the room. Their feeling centers began to respond to stimuli that came earlier in the chain of events that led to their receiving food. Pavlov was also able to reverse those responses when the same people stopped bringing food to the dogs. The human brain can work in much the same way. My family and I had dinner last night at a new steak place in Okemos last evening. It was about 7 o'clock when we got seated, and I hadn't eaten since breakfast. I was really hungry. I did that on purpose because I'm trying not to eat too much, and I knew what I was going to do when I got to this steak place. So I sat down, and we had our salads, and the food runner comes with this big tray of steaks and sets them down, and you can smell them, and you can see them, and my mouth started to water, and I was like, this is so good. And it was so good. I'll tell you where that was later if you want to. I don't think advertising from here is such a great idea. But the food elicited a response in my body similar to what Pavlov's dog, the amygdala, said, this is going to be great. I can tell you my amygdala was not wrong. It was good. So what does all this science have to do with church and the Bible? In Numbers 13 and 14, there's a story about the way fear can become a paralyzing influence on human behavior. In this story, God has led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt toward the promised land, Canaan, the land that scriptures calls the land of flowing with milk and honey. When the Israelites arrived at Kadesh Barnea, just a 1 mile south of Canaan, Moses calls together a group of men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and sends them on an information-gathering mission into the land they have been promised. His instructions are in Numbers 13, 17 through 20. They are as follows. Moses gave these men these instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. Go north through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like and find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good or bad? Do their towns have walls? Or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see. It happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes. These men did what they were asked, and they returned to report to Moses and the Israelites about what they had seen and perceived. They brought back grapes with them. 10 of the men reported that the land was bountiful and rich, just as God had said it would be. But, they said, the land was full of giant men, like giants of old, in fortified cities that they would never be able to conquer. They said that there was no way they should enter the promised land, and they told Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel that they would surely die trying. The people of Israel panicked, were seized with fear, and complained about even coming with Moses, slavery or no slavery. They even suggested that they simply return to Egypt, where at least they had food and shelter and relative safety. They were paralyzed by their fear. Never mind the fact that God had just delivered them from Egypt. Like freed them from slavery. They witnessed and were spared from the plagues. God delivered them. Moses, who led them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, enveloped Pharaoh's army with the sea again, wiping them out and removing the threat and delivering them a mile from the promised land, and now they're too frightened to go forward. This doesn't make sense to me. But they were afraid. This is what fear can do. Joshua and Caleb, however, two of the 12, had a much different response to exactly the same information that was gathered. They, too, reported that the land was bountiful and rich with blessing, just as God had said. Listen to this in Numbers 14, 5 through 9. Then Moses and Aaron fell down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. Woe is them. They were praying. What to do with these people? Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. The same response that Jews had in those days when someone died. They tore their garments. They grieved for the people. And their response to these words from the other 10. They said to all the people of Israel, "The land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is rich, a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them," they said. The fear instilled by the majority of the explorers resulted in 38 years of wandering in the wilderness just 1 mile from the promised land. An entire generation of Israelites died in the desert before Joshua eventually led the people into the promised land as he had suggested in the first place. Fear paralyzed them, caused them to simply stop proceeding on this journey on which God had faithfully led them. Their fear replaced their faith, and they simply stopped. The lesson Hamilton conveys in this section of the book is that we fail at 100% of the things that we are unwilling to try. We cannot allow fear, the kind that is irrational, dictate our actions or inaction as it may be. Much later in Israel's history, the prophet Isaiah is restating this notion that we must trust God to do what God promises and replace fear with faith and grab onto our trust. Hear these words from Isaiah 41 again. "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand." The words of God to the people of God. Promises to uphold them, uphold us. With God by our side, we need to work through our fears, engaging the thinking part of our brain, the big part, with the feeling part of our brain, the little part that senses the fear. Using fear as an acronym Hamilton suggests, that we approach fear in the following way. Slide number 4. Fear, F-E-A-R. Face, examine, attack, release. Face our fears with faith. Eventually, the Israelites found a way to garner the faith and trust in God to enter the promised land, and they did, with God's help, gain the land which they were promised. It wasn't without risk or loss, but they did eventually possess the land that God had promised them. There are a number of important things Adam Hamilton says about fear and faith in this section of the book, but I think the most important thing said here was about the kind of faith to which he is referring. He specifically said that he was not asking for the kind of saccharine or artificial faith that comes from a false theology that says, if we pray enough, nothing bad will ever happen to us. How many know that's nonsense? Yeah, right? Or another popular, that everything that happens is in some way the will of God. Everything that happens in life is in some way the will of God. Those are false understandings. That is weak theology. Anyone who has lived for 5 minutes knows that life does not happen that way. And that our God does not dole out trouble. The faith to which we are called by God is revealed when we place our trust in God, and our trust in God results in our ability to experience peace, hope, and joy despite our fears, despite our circumstances. That's what faith is, when we can cling to hope in the midst of trial, in the midst of trouble. When we face our fears with faith and testify to God's presence throughout our experiences, knowing some of them are going to be terrifying, we proclaim our faith and claim our faith. Face your fears with faith. Examine your assumptions in light of the facts. This is where we use Rochen's model of stopping and engaging and the thinking part of our brain with the feeling part of our brain so that we can thoughtfully respond rather than simply react to our situations. When we take time to sort out the facts in any given situation, we also take the time for the feelings to be rationalized and processed so that the actions we take move us forward in constructive ways rather than causing us or the people around us unreasonable harm. Now, I'm here to tell you that sometimes when the amygdala fires, harm is done. That's how it works. Sometimes we have regrets. But when we don't take time, when we have time, to engage the thinking part of our brain, some really awful things can happen. I presided at a funeral on Friday for a 58-year-old man who was killed in his own home, and then his home set on fire. The perpetrator of that crime was an 18-year-old boy who will most likely spend the rest of his life in prison. I don't know what it was that his amygdala sensed. I don't know what it was that caused him to do what he did. I know he was drunk. And I know we know the news says that he wasn't sober. But the ramifications of his decision, or not decision, his response or reaction to pull the trigger are going to live on in the lives of the family of the man who was killed and the lives of his family for the rest of his existence. On this earth, anyway. Sometimes we need to stop and examine the facts. Take a breath. Allow the feeling part of our brain to slow down that we can think about and respond to the situation around us, no matter how awful it is. Because our actions have lasting consequences. The last thing I asked that family to do on Friday was to find a way to forgive. Find a way to release their anger for the situation toward that young man, because all their anger will do is imprison them with him. I didn't expect it today, I don't expect it tomorrow, but I expect over time them to be able to let it go so that they are free. That's how forgiveness works. We need to attack our anxieties with action. The next one. As we read in the example of the Israelites staying a mile outside Canaan for 38 years, fear can be paralyzing. We have to deal with the notion that if we simply don't do what we are fearing, what we fear doing, it will just go away. How many of us have been there? I'm afraid of doing that thing, so I'm just not going to pay any attention to it. I'm going to let it be there. It'll be fine. It'll go away after a while, but it follows you around. It shows up in ways that you don't want to show. If you just ignore it long enough, it is not going away most of the time. That sometimes happens to the to-do list on my desk. It's a miracle of God. I just claim it and move on. But that's not going to happen with the big anxieties in your life. We must face our fears. And we must attack them with some kind of action. Right? Tell God what you need and thank him for all the things he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. Most often, the thing that we remain will remain with us until we decide to face our fears and do something. Even when the something we choose doesn't result in an ideal outcome, we have conquered our fear by doing something. Right? And when you do something, you can do something else if it doesn't come out just the way you want to. But standing still and staring headlong into your fear isn't going to solve anything. Right? Recall the quote upon which Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, often leans. It comes from the founder of PayPal. Anyway, he says, "The biggest risk you can take is not taking any risk at all." The biggest risk you can take is not risking anything. And lastly, the fourth thing, we have to release our cares to God. Your little handout says, reach, but it's release your cares to God. Typo. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul writes, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank God for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." When we release our fears to God, we can be assured that what God will return is peace, strength, and courage beyond our own. When people say to me, "I can't do that because I am too afraid or too weak or too old or too impatient or too anything else," I often will say to them, "You're right, on your own you probably can't. But there's almost nothing we can't do with God." Where our patience, our strength, and our endurance end, God's is just beginning. When we are at the end of our rope, so to speak, that is where God takes over. And quite frankly, God does God's best work in our lives when we are able to release our fears and struggles and allow God to do God's job. Sometimes fear causes us to cling to things so tightly, white-knuckle things, and hold them so tightly that there's no way for God to get in. Sometimes we cling to the comfortable even when it's not good for us. And we hold it so tightly there's no room to allow God to do something new. It is only when we release that thing to which we are clinging that God can work with it. And God can make even that thing better if we'll let it go. Right? We need to release our cares to God. And lastly, the last thing I want to cover today, that's a good acronym. Keep that in mind as you work through. But the last thing I want to talk about today is a spiritual practice called praying the scriptures. This is the action we can take in the face of fear. This is how we can release our cares to God. This works in a number of ways. This card that I carry around on the back of my phone, it's actually from Church of the Resurrection, where Adam Hamilton preaches, the author of the book that we're doing. But inside is the Lord's Prayer, right? It's printed there, the Lord's Prayer. On the back are suggestions for using, practical ways to use the Lord's Prayer. The first one says, pray the prayer morning, noon, and night, right? Our Father who art in heaven. Whenever you need to, just pray the prayer. Works with a chosen scripture as well. Right? The next thing it says to do, pray the prayer in the first person. So, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Mm-mm. Give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive others who trespass against me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. Do you see how that changes that prayer, internalizes that prayer, makes it personal? The third thing it says is pray the prayer together with family at a meal. Speak it out loud. Right? Works with scripture verses as well. Right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Leadeth me beside the still waters. Right? Speak those words out loud through your day. Pray one sentence each day, expanding upon it. Right. I go back to the scripture, the Isaiah 41:10. Don't be afraid, for I am with you, God says. God is with me. Don't be discouraged, for God is my God. I will strengthen you and help you. God will strengthen me and help me. God will hold me up with his victorious right hand. You see how that applies directly to the scripture that we're using? Now hear this expanded a little bit, the first line of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to do that expanding thing. Our Father out in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God, you are amazing. You are so awesome. I look at your creation and I am blown away. My Father who art in heaven, you are so wonderful. You have blessed me in so many ways. I got out of bed this morning, I had clothes to wear and food to eat and a car to go to work in, and I have a job. God, you are so great to me. God, you are awesome. I just expanded on that first line of the Lord's Prayer, and you can do it with any scripture if you just dwell with it enough, live with it enough. Spiritual practice of praying the scriptures. By the way, the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew 6 at the end of Jesus' teaching on prayer. It's right there. Pray the scriptures. It works, folks. You begin to do replacement therapy. You take the fear and you put it down and you pick up the book that says God is your power and your strength. And it will work. I'm going to invite the praise team to make their way back up to the chancel. There's a lot of information this morning that was shared. I get it. It's a lot. And lest I forget, there are lots of things in this sermon series that won't be mine, won't be Janet's. They belong to Adam Hamilton. He wrote the book. You can read the book. You can walk along with us in it and know what is ours. I don't pretend to have written all of this stuff. Just convey it to you in a way that is real for us in this place. So all credit to God and to Adam. And they also published their stuff for us to use, so they want it to be used. So we're not misappropriating anything that we're sharing in this series. It's good stuff for us to manage, to get our heads around, to get our thinking part of our brain around, right? Be blessed in your